2 Peter, chapter 1, if you're new with us, you've joined us in the midst of an argument in progress, as the Apostle Peter records the Transfiguration, an independent record of the Synoptic Gospels record of that event in verses 15 18, and combines that great event when they heard the voice of God from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," and saw Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus about his exodus, his upcoming death. Combines that experience of Peter, James, and John in verse 19 to 21 with the Old Testament prophets and their writings, who also heard the voice of God. Our same voice, same communication, same Hebrew, same Greek word is used, come, came, and finally borne along or moved along, comparing the two revelations side by side. And so we are in the 19 to 21 section. We've already looked at this once, and we're going to look at it again and next week again, and then Lord willing we'll be done. So verse 19, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, unto which you do well to take heed, as to a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawn and day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy came not at any time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Father, help me to speak and each of us to hear in these moments your most precious truth. Amen. All genuine Christians look with joy for the return of Jesus Christ to rule and reign over the whole world. But we must admit it's a pretty astounding and bold claim. The Transfiguration was a preview of that coming. And Peter understood that coming in light of that event. And the Old Testament scriptures predict that coming. And Peter is backing up his statements about what we call the second coming of Christ by that transfiguration experience, which was meant to preview that, and the Old Testament prophets that predicted it. Peter's whole book is about the second coming of Christ and living in light of that. But having said that, it's a pretty astounding and bold thing to claim. After all, no one else has ever returned and revisited this world after death. Julius Caesar, Alexander the Great, Napoleon Bonaparte, Genghis Khan, you can just go on and name all kinds of powerful people, but when they're gone, they're gone. And they're not coming back to this life in history. They're all gone, and none of them have ever revisited the world. They were here, but they're not here now, and we know they're not coming back. No one else has ever returned. Number two, no one else has ever ruled the whole world. You think of all the rulers that have ever lived in history, no one ever got everything. Think of all the emperors of China. They got a lot. They reigned over a lot, didn't they? But never the whole world. Or the Romans, or the Greeks, or Nebuchadnezzar in the Middle East, or the Persians. They had a lot, but then no one ever got everything. And yet the claim of the Bible is the Lord Jesus will rule over the whole world in the future when he comes back. And no one has ever had a kingdom not replaced by others. No one. Everyone that's ever reigned has had their kingdom replaced by somebody else. But the Bible promises an irreplaceable eternal reign as part of the second coming. And the great Christmas text, Acts 9, 6, and 7, goes on to declare that. So how dare we believe such a thing? How dare we promise such a thing, expect such a thing, live our lives in light of such a thing, proclaim to others such a thing? And what should Christians say to people who say, this is way outside the box? How can you think that this is going to happen? Well, there's a lot of things we could say. No one else has ever been God incarnate. What religious leader or what political leader has ever been God incarnate. But of Jesus, it was said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." No one else has ever paid for sins and conquered death. No one else has ever done that. And no one else has ever risen from the dead to die no more. And remember, the apostles were told when they came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, don't tell anybody about the Transfiguration until the Son of Man's risen from the dead. Because obviously you can't understand the second coming of Christ except in light of his resurrection. Because if you're not resurrected, you're not coming back. So, and fourth, no one else has ever had a whole book written about him before they were born. All kinds of people have books written about them after they die. The libraries are full of biographies, but no one's ever had a book written about them before they were born with promises and pictures and prophecies about their coming even before they arrive. Five, no one else has had a verbal testimony of God from heaven identifying them and their mission. But Jesus had that at his baptism, at his transfiguration, and at the end of his public ministry in John chapter 12, three times God spoke audibly about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, 2 Peter is all about the second coming. And everything he writes about Christians growing and adding to their faith, all that subjective effort to mature, is to be done in light of that future coming of the Messiah. And all that he will write in the book about false teachers being judged is to be seen in light of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And I just want to say this. People say, well, people back then could believe such things, but 21st century people are sophisticated. And the church could get away with believing that and proclaiming that then, but the church has to change because nobody can believe those things now. Well, I'd like to say the proclamation of the gospel about Jesus Christ was not something that was palatable to first century people any more than to 21st century people. The Christians took on all comers when they began to proclaim Jesus as the Messiah. Jesus took on all comers when he began to teach he was the Messiah. And the idea that people back then were naive or unsophisticated and now were educated and sophisticated is an arrogant cultural myth of the 21st century. Ancient people had as much trouble with Jesus Christ and the church's message concerning him as we do today. Paul says so in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Do you remember that? When you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, does this sound like the ancient world was open to what the church was saying about Jesus being crucified and risen again? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that are perishing foolishness, but unto us who are saved it's the power of God. For it's written, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. God pleased by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But in contrast to what everybody else wants or thinks, we preach Messiah crucified." Now, Messiah crucified is just unthinkable to a Jew. Messiah crucified? "We preach Messiah crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Gentiles foolishness." Does that sound like first century people were open to what Christians were teaching about Jesus? Jews were stumbling at it. Gentiles were laughing at it. "But unto them who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." Now, to put this into some kind of perspective, I'm going to quote a man by the name of Michael Byrd, B-I-R-D. He said, "The worship of a crucified and risen Messiah was definitely unique and incredibly scandalous to all audiences, whether Jewish or Greek. To Jewish audiences, worshiping a crucified man was blasphemy. It was about as kosher as pork sausages wrapped in bacon served to Jews for a jihad fundraiser. To Greeks, worshiping a man recently raised from the dead was like doing obeisance to the first zombie you met in a zombie apocalypse. Now, he's being funny, right? But he's making a point. If Christian ideas about God were so snug and down with the ancient world, then why was Paul flogged by the Jewish communities and laughed out of Athens' Areopagus by Greek philosophers? Could it be that the Christian idea of God was startling, odd, even offensive to Jews and pagans who had trouble swallowing its claims about Jesus? And as it was, so it is, and so it will be till Jesus comes. This message has never been acceptable. It's never been palatable. It's always outside the box of fallen man's desires or wants. And we might as well get used to that. It was then, and it is now. So why teach it? Why proclaim it when it makes us so unpopular and seems so out of step? Why did they proclaim it? Because they knew it was true. Because they knew it was true. The apostles were eyewitnesses and ear witnesses of the transfiguration, and they understood that what they saw and they heard was validated to them by the very Bible that they'd had in their possession. Now, last time we looked at 3 points dealing with verses 19 to 21, dealing with that validation, dealing with that Old Testament. And last time we mentioned the 3 points, but we just dealt with the first one. The origination of the Old Testament prophecies of the future coming of Messiah to judge and rule the world. That's what we looked at last time. We left 2 points undealt with. The confirmation of the Old Testament, by the Old Testament prophecies of the future coming of Messiah to judge and rule the world. And the utilization of Old Testament prophecies of the future coming of Messiah to judge and rule the world. All of that we have to deal with in 2 Peter 1. 19 to 21. And the last two verses dealt with the origination. We skipped down to deal with that last time. This morning, our task is to continue the argument and deal with the confirmation by those Old Testament prophecies that came from God and not man to what the apostles taught. Now, basic to our thinking is that the origination is not from man, but from God. The origination of Scripture establishes the authority of Scripture. Since it's from God and not man, it is authoritative. That's the background. We've already looked at that in verses 20 and 21. But Peter's argument rests on the confirmation by Old Testament prophecies of the future coming of Messiah to judge the world. And he says, if you don't believe Peter, James, and me, or excuse me, don't be James, John, and me, what we saw and heard, remember your Old Testament prophecies that it will confirm to you what we said we saw and heard about Jesus. Now, behind all this is the Bible's concept of multiple witnesses. The Bible presents things like in a legal case. And multiple witnesses, not a single witness. Do you remember, according to Old Testament law, you were never to put a person to death on the basis of a single witness. You might suspect they're guilty as all get out. One witness was never enough. Never enough. Better let a case be held in abeyance than to execute somebody by one witness. Multiple witnesses were needed to establish whether something happened. Multiple witnesses, not just a single witness, were essential in life or death matters, but matters of great moment. That kind of thinking is in the Torah. That kind of thinking is in the Old Testament. That kind of thinking is in the New Testament. And that kind of thinking is behind what Peter is saying here. Now, in verse 19, he says we have a more sure word of prophecy. And there is a great debate among Bible interpreters as to what he means by that particular phrase. And various translations will reflect the differences. And they're just based 2 ways you can take this. And people aren't quite sure which way to go. Sometimes differences in translation are differences in translation philosophy. Sometimes differences in translations are because there's a textual variant. But sometimes there's differences in translation simply because the translators aren't quite sure which way to take the words. They know what they say, they're just not quite sure how to take it. And in 2 Peter 1:19, it can really go both ways. Do the New Testament events confirm the Old Testament prophecies, or do the Old Testament prophecies confirm the New Testament events? Which is true? Both are true. Both are true, and you can get other scriptures from other places for both of those positions. That's why this is such a difficult verse to deal with. And many, many teachers say it's the transfiguration of Jesus that confirmed the Old Testament prophecies that Messiah is coming again, and that was what Peter is saying. A lot of good people say it that way, and they translate it that way, and some of your Bibles will reflect that translation. I don't get it that way myself. I believe it's the other way. I believe what Peter was saying is that the Old Testament scriptures confirm the New Testament apostles' experience of the transfiguration. And here's primarily why I believe that, even though the text can go both ways. What is in question here? Sometimes you can just stop back and ask, what is in question here? If you go back in verse 16, Peter says, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." What false teachers were accusing the apostles of is, you made it up. You made up this. This is a fiction that you apostles have made up. That was what was in question. And in the first century, it was primarily the apostles' testimony about Jesus and his resurrection and or his transfiguration earlier that was being questioned by false teachers that questioned it because they had another agenda. Now in the second century, people began to question the origin of the Old Testament prophecies. But that was second century. That was later. In the first century, what was being questioned was people were saying, you apostles made it up. So if what was being questioned was the apostles' testimony about the validity of the transfiguration, then I believe in Peter's argument, he is simply saying, if you don't believe us, open your Old Testament. It says the same thing that we're saying. It came from the same God. And it's a more sure word of prophecy. And that's, I believe, what is the best way to translate it. And basically what he is saying is simply this. The Old Testament scriptures confirm what we're telling you about the future coming of the Messiah. Turn with me to Acts 26. Let me show you Acts 26. And I think that what I'm saying is also validated by the fact at the Transfiguration, when Jesus' face was shining like the sun, he wasn't alone. Who was there with him? Moses and what? Elijah. Well, why did they show up? Yeah, Moses is the first, he's the lawgiver. Elijah is the law restorer. Jesus is the law fulfiller. But they're not even talking about the law. They're talking about his death. So certainly in Moses and Elijah's opinion, Jesus' death did not invalidate his identity as the Messiah or his return to rule and judge the world. They were in harmony with it. They were in concord with it. And their presence at the Transfiguration is a second reason why I believe that Peter is talking about the Old Testament writings validating the apostles' doctrine. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 13, Acts chapter 26 in verse 13. Paul's talking about his experience of meeting Jesus Christ to King Agrippa. Remember that? And he talks about it in verses 13 and clear down to verse 18, and then pick it up in Acts 26:19, whereupon King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem throughout all borders of Judea and then Gentiles, they should repent, turn to God, and do works fit for repentance. For these cause the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having obtained help from God, I continue this day witnessing both the small and great. Underline this. Saying no other things than those things which the prophets and Moses did say should come. That Christ should suffer and he should be the first to rise from the dead and would show light to the people and to the Gentiles. Paul validates his preaching by the fact that the Old Testament teaches the same stuff he's teaching. And then he reaches out to Agrippa and he said, Do you believe the prophets? I know you believe. So do the theological algebra on it. Turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And of course, we could go to many, many passages. Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law, 3:21, is manifested, underline this, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So the law and the prophets validate, he says, what and confirm what I'm saying about the righteousness of God apart from the law. So, very fascinating stuff. And so, that's what he's saying. The Old Testament prophets confirm what we, the New Testament apostles, are saying. You've got two witnesses, two groups of multiple witnesses. You've got three apostles saying we saw the transfiguration, and you've got multitudes of Old Testament prophets say the same thing, that he's about the Messiah's second coming. Turn with me to 1 Kings 5. 1 Kings 5. I'm sorry. 1 Kings chapter 1 in verse 5. Gave you the wrong street. 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 5. Watch what happens here when David's one son is planning a move to grab the throne. 1 Kings 1, 5. Then Adonijah the son of Haggith exalted himself, saying, I'll be king. Here's old David laying in bed, and his one son, Adonijah, wants to be king before David dies. He prepared chariots and horsemen, 50 men to run before him, and his father had not displeased him at any time, saying, why have you done so? And he was also a very handsome man. His mother bore him after Absalom. So here we go again. And he conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar, the priest, and they, following Adonijah, helped him. So this is Joab's in on this. Abiathar's in on this. This is pretty serious business. But Zadok the priest and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada and Nathan the prophet and Shimei and Rei and the mighty men who belonged to David were not with Adonijah. And Adonijah slew sheep and oxen and fat cattle by the stone of Zoheleth, which is by En-Rogel, and invited all his brethren, the king's sons and all the men of Judah and the king's servants. But Nathan the prophet and Benaiah and the mighty men of Solomon, his brother, he invited not. Now, David's a little bit out of touch. And so Nathan the prophet wants to enforce to his mind the seriousness and reality of this situation. Wherefore, Nathan spoke to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, "Hast thou not heard that Adonijah the son of Haggith does reign, and David our Lord knows it not? Now therefore come, let me, I pray thee, give thee counsel, that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Go and get thee unto David the king, and say to him, Did not thou, my lord, O king, swear to your handmaid, saying, Assuredly Solomon, thy son, shall reign after me, and he'll sit on my throne. Why then does Adonijah reign? Behold," now underline this, "while you yet talk with the king, I also will come in after you and do what? Confirm your words." So this report will not be on Bathsheba's part alone, which could be construed as self-serving. It will be backed up by who? Nathan the prophet. "Behold, while you yet talk with the king, I'll also come in after you and confirm your words." And Bathsheba went into the king chamber, and the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite ministered to the king. And Bathsheba bowed and did obeisance to the king, and the king said, "What would you?" And she said, "My lord, you did swear by the Lord your God that thy handmaid, saying, Assuredly Solomon thy son shall reign after me, and he'll sit on my throne. And now behold, Adonijah reigns, and now, my lord the king, thou knowest it not. And he has slain oxen and fat cattle and sheep in abundance, and invited all the sons of the king, and Abiathar the priest, and Joab the captain of the host. But Solomon thy servant has he not invited. And thou, my lord, O king, the eyes of all Israel on you, that you should tell them who shall sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise it will come to pass with my lord the king shall sleep with his fathers, that I and my son Solomon shall be counted offenders." Now watch, verse 22. "And while she yet talked with the king, Nathan the prophet also came in, and they told the king, saying, Nathan the prophet, and when he came in to the king, he bowed himself before the king with his face. And Nathan said, My lord, O king, hast thou said Adonijah shall reign before me, and he'll sit on my throne? For he's gone down this day and slain oxen, fat cattle, sheep in abundance," and same stuff that Bathsheba said. And then he said in verse 27, "Is this thing done by my lord the king, and you've not showed it to your servant, who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him?" And David answered. Now all of a sudden David wakes up and he says, "Whoa, I got to do something here." And so the words of Bathsheba are confirmed by the words of Nathan the prophet, and David is roused to decisive action because Bathsheba's words are confirmed by Nathan's words. We see the same kind of thing in Acts 15 when James writes the letter to the Gentile churches. James and all the elders and all the apostles write a letter, and they send other people, Paul and Silas, to say the same things by word of mouth. So the word of mouth messengers confirm the letter that circumcision is not part of the New Testament gospel. Now, that's what we have going on in Peter's argument. It's this multiple testimony confirmation. And Old Testament prophecy's origin establishes its authority to confirm New Testament apostles' statements about what they said and heard about Jesus' future coming ahead of time. If you have two accredited oncologists saying you've got cancer, you just had your second opinion. If you have two accredited surgeons, highly accredited surgeons, saying you need surgery, you just had your second opinion. And they're not working at the same firm. They're even in different hospitals. And they both give the same diagnosis and the same treatment. You have a pretty good idea that what they're saying is true, whether you like it or not. The second opinion doctors confirm the first opinion doctor's statements. That's what's going on. And you know, but only if they're accredited doctors. Not if they're some quack with no diploma anywhere. But if they are accredited doctors, then you know two accredited people saying the same thing, that gives me that rouses me to decisive action that I may not want to take. In Daniel chapter 2, flip over there just a minute. Daniel chapter 2. This is a great prophecy about the second coming of Christ. He is the stone cut out without hands that smashes this image of Nebuchadnezzar's dream on its feet. And then the whole thing crumbles. Remember the prophecy? Daniel chapter 2. And Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. I'm assuming some familiarity with this. And he calls in all the wise men and the astrologers and says, I've had a dream last night, and I want you to tell me the dream and then tell me the interpretation. And in the King James Bible, he says, the thing is gone from me. And some people have taken that as Nebuchadnezzar forgot his dream. He didn't forget it. The thing is gone from me is not referring to the dream. It's referring to the decree. And Nebuchadnezzar is basically saying, I know the dream. I remember it. That's why I'm troubled. And I suspect that you fellows have been conning my dad and me. And you say you have connections with the spirit world. Well, if you can tell me what I dreamed last night, I'll know you do. I'll know you have real contact with the spirit world, because humans can't do that. If you tell me the dream, then I'll be able to trust your interpretation. Otherwise, you're just getting together and telling me something I might want to hear. And I had enough of that. That's what's going on in chapter 2. And of course, the astrologers and the wise men are in a bad fix. They've been pulling this con for a long time. And they said, no king's ever asked this of anybody. Nobody ever expected this of any astrologer, wise man, or nobody can do this but the gods that don't live with men. They were very politely saying, you are totally unreasonable. But he persisted, didn't he? Tell me the dream, and then I'll know you can tell me the interpretation. If you can't tell it, we're going to tear you apart. As Dr. Whitcomb says in his commentary on Daniel, he wasn't speaking figuratively. Daniel comes in, he tells him the dream after prayer and God revealing it to him, and after Daniel says, look, it's not me, it's God to give me this. And then the interpretation came home. The origin of the prophecy became clear that it was from not man. Therefore, the authority of the prophecy became valid. Are you with me? So we've studied the origin of Old Testament prophecy last week, but now we're looking at the confirmation of that prophecy as it is combined with New Testament apostle statements. And so this is very important. This is very vital. And that's what we're looking at this morning. Now back to our text. Back to our text. I'm going to have to be like Hezekiah and pray the clock goes backwards this morning. Verse 19. So Peter says, we have a more sure word of prophecy. We have a more sure, more firm, more secure. It's the same word in verse 10. Make your calling and election sure. Sure to yourself there. And here he's saying these Old Testament prophets have a more sure word than what we're saying. That's part of his argument. Michael Green said, the Jews always preferred prophecy to a voice from heaven. Very interesting. And Peter's simply saying, if you don't believe us, go to the scriptures and see what they say about the Messiah. John Calvin said the apostles had the prophets as the patrons of their doctrine. The apostles had the prophets as the patrons of their doctrine. And he went on and said, the truth of the gospel is here simply proved by the twofold testimony that Christ has been highly approved by the solemn declaration of God, and then that all the prophecies of the prophets confirm the same thing. Now, we either believe the apostles or we don't. But we need to remember that what they said about Jesus is confirmed by prophets who wrote and lived centuries before they or Jesus was born. There's a solidarity between the Old Testament teaching and the apostolic testimony. Lilly said the certainty is represented as resting on two pillars, the apostolic experience in the Mount of Transfiguration and the prophetic word. Now, how can it be more sure? What's more sure than hearing a voice from heaven? Three people hearing the same thing. Well, how about this? There are more Old Testament prophets than there were apostles that heard and saw the transfiguration. They're more in number. Count up the Old Testament prophets, and there's more of them than New Testament apostles, certainly more than three. Certainly there's more Old Testament, besides that, there's more Old Testament prophecies than New Testament writings. So there's more prophets and more prophecies. And they had more to say on the subject. In the number of prophecies and in the prophets and the number of prophets, they were more. D. Edmund Hebert said, it's a fuller and more explicit testimony of messianic glory. And third, Peter says, we have. It's a present tense. This is an abiding possession. These Old Testament prophets, prophecies by these prophets are written down and are the abiding possession of God's people. Now, the New Testament hadn't been completed yet when he wrote this. So there were three people that saw the transfiguration. James, John, Peter. James was killed before he could write anything. He saw it, but he was killed. John was there. John was still living, but John hadn't written anything yet when Peter wrote 2 Peter. Peter wrote 2 Peter around 68 AD. John didn't start writing till the 90s. So none of John's writings had been written yet. James didn't write anything because he was killed. Peter had written 1 Peter, and now he's in the process of writing 2 Peter. So basically he's saying, you don't have the full apostolic testimony that will become the New Testament yet on these things, but you sure got the Old Testament prophets. And so if you aren't buying what I'm saying, just open your Bible and look there. I'm trying to decide what to go with this morning. Go back to 2 Peter. So the ESV says, we have something more sure, the prophet's word, to which you do well pay attention. By way of application this morning, all right, the Old Testament confirms the New Testament. The Old Testament prophets confirm the New Testament apostles' testimony. How can we apply all this? It's a biblical principle that new revelation must agree with and be in harmony with previous revelation. If the new contradicts what's already given, it's false. There's progress, but not contradiction. Progress, amplification, development, addition, but not contradiction. And that's Isaiah 8, 19 and 20. To the law and the prophets, if they speak not according to it, it's because there's no light in them. New revelation must agree with previous revelation. Now, this is the test the Bible gives. There's a lot of things that don't pass that test. A lot of writings claiming to be from God simply are disconnected from the Old Testament. And what they're teaching and what they're saying is contrary to the Old Testament. The so-called Gospel of Thomas that everybody's getting excited about today, which is not a gospel, and it wasn't from Thomas. It actually teaches false doctrine. If you get it and read it, you'll know. Or how about the so-called Gospel of Barnabas? Have you ever heard of that one? It wasn't written by Barnabas. And there's not even a manuscript of it till the 16th century A.D. There's a Spanish and Italian manuscript. That's where the Muslims get the idea that Judas was crucified instead of Jesus. Some of them back it up by the Gospel of Barnabas. And the Gospel of Barnabas is obviously a tract written so that Muslims can refute Christianity. They say Ishmael, not Isaac, was promised, the promised son, and Ishmael, not Isaac, was offered up by Abraham, and all kinds of other bizarro stuff. By the way, the Gospel of Thomas has all kinds of anachronisms and historical errors in it. They say, for instance, that Jesus was born under Pontius Pilate. Now, that's impossible. And they also say the Jubilee lasted 100 years. Everybody that knows the Bible knows that the Jubilee was 50 years. But anybody that knows church history knows that a pope in the 1300s made it 100 years. So guess where they got the 100-year idea? Not from the Bible, but for the pope. And their Old Testament quotes in the Gospel of Barnabas are everybody knows, is from the Vulgate, which wasn't translated in the Vulgate was a Latin translation in 380 A.D. Not from the Septuagint, not from the Hebrew text. So the Old Testament does not confirm the gospel, so-called bogus gospel of Barnabas. And so all of its so-called teaching is just bogus. Not only from the historical anachronisms, but from the fact the Old Testament can't confirm it. By the way, it's really hard to write something and pretend that it's written earlier. There's a movie that you can see on YouTube of Teddy Roosevelt and the Rough Riders. Again, I'm a cowboy guy. And the Spanish-American War was 1898. And World War I, of course, was 1917-1919. At the end of the movie, one of the men, who's totally misrepresented in the movie, is visiting the graves of two fellows that died. And in 1920, he's talking to them about World War I just being over. Now, why is that a problem? Nobody called World War I World War I until after World War II. Somebody made a big mistake. That's not just artistic license. That's just tomfoolery. Somebody forgot that World War I was called the Great War until after World War II. Then they started calling the Great War World War I. So here are these guys doing this movie, and you know, I can accept artistic license with history, especially with movies. You know they do it. These guys just basically dropped the ball. And that, of course, is what the Gospel of Barnabas does. Trying to pretend, it's a long thing, it's longer than our four Gospels, and takes a lot of stuff from them, reworks it to teach its particular doctrines. And it's not valid because of its historical and chronological errors, but also it simply doesn't fit the Old Testament teachings of Messiah that he'll be crucified. Now, the four canonical Gospels, the real Gospels, do not do this. They very clearly are seeing themselves as confirmed by Old Testament prophecies, and you only have to quote one verse for that, Matthew 1:1. Now, let me give an illustration, and forgive me for being just a little bit over. And I'm doing this with Islam, but you can do this with other things, secular humanism, Mormonism, other kinds of philosophies and religions that pretend that they are real and want to foist themselves upon people. Islam teaches that the Jewish Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, was a God-given revelation by God, but that the Jews corrupted it. They teach that the New Testament was a God-given revelation by God, but the Christians corrupted it. That's what they teach. And, of course, what they teach is, if you want the real story, go to the Quran. Now, what are they doing by that teaching? They're cutting off the Quran from authority that goes before it. They're claiming the authority, but saying, yes, the real Old Testament that nobody has predicts Islam. The real New Testament that nobody has predicts Islam. Well, since nobody has it, how can it validate? What if you're in a court and you say, 10 people saw me that I didn't rob the bank, but none of them are here. What good is that? Let me read what Lit Sen Chen said in his book, Asian Religions, about Islam. It said that Islam is a religion of books. God sent down 180 books to Seth, Enoch, Abraham, Moses, Zabar, Psalms to David, and Injil, the Gospel to Jesus. All these have been corrupted. That's what Islam says. All these have been corrupted, and as they charge, abrogated by the final book of Quran, which they claim is eternal in origin, complete and supreme in beauty and authority. It's the final revelation for all mankind. All these books describe the people's prophet Muhammad, who is to come. With this theory of abrogation, they claim that the Quran contains all things necessary for the faith and practice of mankind till the day of judgment. They further charge us that the Christian scriptures have been changed and our gospels have suffered corruption. But wherein have these so been changed or altered? When, by whom, how, or why were they corrupted or altered? Where is the true copy so that it can prove which passage or passages have been corrupted or altered? They have no evidence whatsoever to support their accusations. Rather, on the contrary, the Quran is corrupted and defective in its teachings. It's illogical, without chronological order, full of historical errors, monstrous fables and superstitions. It teaches false cosmology, perpetuates slavery, polygamy, divorce, religious war, seclusion and degrading of women, petrifies social life, and offers no doctrines of redemption or atonement, no justice and holiness of God. In fact, the defensive position belongs to them, not to us, and we may rightly take the strong line of inviting them to prove their assertions and accusations. An assertion and an accusation is one thing. Proving it is another thing. Bruce McDowell and Anis Zakhar, in their book Muslims and Christians at Table, said, a mere accusation the Bible's been corrupted does not constitute proof that it's been corrupted. Ask your Muslim friend to show you where the Bible's changed. Ask him when it was changed. Can he tell you what historical documents the charges are based upon? Help him to see the accusations need to be backed up with evidence. Thus he may be led to see the infallibility of the Bible, and ask him, cannot God, being all-powerful, protect his word from corruption? Of course, Muslim doctrine is God can protect his word from corruption. Well, why didn't he protect it when the Jews wrote it and the Christians wrote it? So, very interesting thing. But basically, the Quran hangs in the air. There's nothing before it to confirm it that you can read or look at. And you could do the same thing with atheism. Be good for goodness sake. Really? Why not be bad for badness sake? On what basis do you have that teaching or those ethics? What is the transcendent thing you're basing what you're teaching on? They cannot say. They only assert. They pretend that they're so logical and reasonable. And there's nothing more reasonable, unreasonable, than not having a premise that's valid. The Bible and Christianity are not so. New Testament apostolic testimony is backed up by Old Testament prophecy that the future coming of Messiah to judge the world and reign forever is true. Now, back up with me to the Old Testament. Almost done. Numbers 35. Numbers 35. Verse 30. Again, we're coming to two witnesses. The biblical principle of two or three witnesses. Numbers 35:20. Whoso kills any person, the murderer shall be put to death by the mouth of witnesses. Now underline this. But one witness shall not testify against any person to cause him to die. If you got one witness, you don't have a case. God says, better not to execute someone who's guilty than to go on one witness and more, not, and only one. So what's the doctrine here? You need more than one witness for life and death decisions. You don't have enough evidence till you got two. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 6 and 7. By the way, this is New Testament too. Matthew 18:16, 2 Corinthians 13:1, 1 Timothy 5:13, and that great verse in Revelation 11:3, the two witnesses. In the book of Revelation in the tribulation. By the way, God's given us two witnesses. The Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles. As a group, they certify each other and confirm each other's viewpoint. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 6. At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that's worthy of death be put to death. But at the mouth of one witness he'll not be put to death. And the hands of the witnesses will be first on him to put him to death. And afterwards the hands of all the people. If the witnesses aren't ready to commit themselves, you're not to believe them, right? But you got to have more than one. Deuteronomy 19. And verse 15. Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin. In any sin he sins, at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses, underline this, shall the matter be what? Established. You got two or three witnesses, you got all the evidence you need for life or death decisions. Multiple witnesses. You say, all right, Pastor, wait a minute. I remember what happened to Naboth. Jezebel paid off witnesses and they stoned him for blaspheming God, and he didn't. And I remember what happened at the trial of Jesus. There were two false witnesses and their witness didn't agree, but there were two false witnesses. Somebody paid them off. So even when you have multiple witnesses, sometimes you can have, your case cannot be established. So your whole message is invalidated. No, it's not. Yes, when you have two witnesses in the same case, living at the same time and the same place and in the same situation, there can be collusion. That's why the New Testament case is backed up by other people who didn't live in the same time and the same place, but lived scattered out transgenerationally over 15 centuries, all saying the same thing. Are you following me? If you got a transgenerational multiple confirmation over many centuries, different prophets in different centuries saying the same thing, then your possibility of collusion has just evaporated. We need multiple witnesses, and God gave it. 12 apostles stood up and said, we're witnesses of the resurrection. Yes, there were multiple witnesses. But those witnesses are backed up by other witnesses that lived before them that were, couldn't in no way be in collusion with each other or them. One more passage, Ruth chapter 4. You remember Boaz at the gate Remember when he met such a one? Remember when he said, ho, such a one? And they sat down in the gate and negotiated the marriage and the property, and this fine print said, you have to marry Ruth. And such a one was willing to redeem the property, but he certainly wasn't ready to get married. And he said, you do it. It's all yours. All the property's yours. I'm first in line, but I renounce everything. And what does it say? How they sealed the deal so that for all time it would be settled forever. It says in verse 7, now this was the manner in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing to what? Underline, confirm things. A man took off his shoe. Now we know it was a sandal. And gave it to his neighbor. And this was a testimony in Israel. If you had the sandal, you had the confirmation that you had the man's sandal, you had the confirmation that the deal had been made. No denying it, no ignoring it, no getting around it. I got the sandal. Listen, Christian, God's given us both sandals. He's given us the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles to confirm the reality, validity, and absolute certainty of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Next week, we're going to look at the utilization of these prophecies. What we're to do with them, now we got them, and how they are to affect our lives while we're waiting for the return of our blessed Lord. Maybe you're here this morning and doubts have come into your mind about the Bible. Doubts have come into your mind about the gospel. Doubts have come into your mind about Jesus and the Bible. Those doubts come, especially to young people, but sometimes even to old people. I hope what we've looked at this morning has given you an assurance and a confirmation. The kind of assurance that's courtroom assurance, that a jury can make a decision for life and death for another person on the basis of testimony, multiple testimony that's confirmed by others. You have a life or death decision. It deals with Jesus Christ, who He is, what He's done, and what He will do. You have a responsibility to respond to the evidence God has set forth in the Old Testament and the New. And we are held accountable by God if we ignore the clear testimony He's given, writing His word over centuries and then giving the apostles the courage to stand up and give that testimony till the day they die. Won't you come to Jesus Christ this morning? Repentance and faith. May God give you that on the basis of His word. Father, we thank You for our blessed Lord. We rest and rejoice in His future coming, looking for His return. And this Christmas time, as we celebrate the first coming, what we call the second coming, we know is just as certain as the first. And we pray, Amen.